You know, in all my life, all my ministry, in fact, all my life, I don't think I remember ever teaching a lesson out of Lamentations. And in fact, I don't think I've ever heard a lesson out of Lamentations. And in fact, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon out of Lamentations. Have any of y'all ever heard a profound sermon out of Lamentations? Oh, wait a minute, let me take the word profound out. Have you ever heard a sermon out of Lamentations? Has anybody? I don't think I have. So I guess I'm glad that we're doing it. I am glad that we have just finished the 12 minor prophets. Now remember, they're called minor prophets because of how long they are, not the material that's in it, because there's nothing minor about what Hosea prophesied. There's nothing minor about what Amos prophesied, or any of the other, Joel or any of the others. It's just the size of the book. Well, we've got Lamentations. Now, my question, and bless my little heart and your little heart, you'll notice that the intro on this thing actually goes for 4 pages. I had to cut some of the intro out. I'm going to put it in this next week's lesson because I had lots of questions as I got to this book that we really need to know and understand so that we'll understand what's going on in Lamentations. So I cut it back, or we would not have been able to get even the first chapter done. Question, when and where did Lamentations get put in and all that? How did it end up? Don't know why Lamentations ended up where it ended up in the Old Testament, except that by the year 320 B.C., 320, that's 125 years after Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, is finished, Lamentations is firmly in the Old Testament where it is in its record of where it falls, where it is today in our Old Testament. Now, it's in Jewish scrolls, of course, but these scrolls represent the Old Testament that the Jews are using. Jesus has not come yet. They're using these scrolls, and this is their Law and the Prophets, what they call the Law and the Prophets. And there's multiple copies of these Laws and the Prophets being delivered in different places. There's some down in Alexandria. There's some in Egypt. There's, you know, some over in Turkey. There's some in Babylon. They're all over by 320. And the books that are in the Old Testament, there's not going to be one added or one taken away after 320 B.C. Now, if you remember what's happening in 330 B.C., 10 years earlier, Alexander the Great is just moving through the empire and he's taking it over. In fact, he's going to die in 320, around about 320 over in Babylon and be buried in Babylon. And his 4 generals are going to take over the empire, and we're going to change our language to Greek. So in 225 B.C., 100 years later, or really 70 years later, 70 Greek scholars are going to take these Hebrew manuscripts and start translating them into Greek. So that 250 years later, when Jesus comes along, they're reading the Old Testament not only in Hebrew, but also in Greek. I mean, it's done. It's these Septuagint, which is means the 70. They've translated all these Old Testament books into Greek. So now we've got Greek and Hebrew going along together. Well, for some reason, most of the commentaries will say, you know, this Lamentations, this is Jeremiah's lamentation, a lament or eulogy over the death of Josiah. So if you look at your notes here, the first scripture I put there is where they get that idea. Here it is in 2 Chronicles 35:25. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. Male and female singers. That is the choirs. When they sing lamentations and they sing at a eulogy, they would sing one of these lamentations, and specifically the one that's about Josiah's death. At another death that comes along. And they made them an ordinance in Israel, which means the lamentations are supposed to be read on a regular basis. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations, and there you see the name of the book, which is Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations. So when we look at the Lamentations, number one, number two, number three, and number four, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 really don't look like a lament for Josiah. However, chapter 5 does. There are actually 5 different songs in the Lamentations. 5 different songs talking about 5 different circumstances that Jeremiah has written about. When we think about it, for some reason, and I do not know. In fact, that's what started this whole searching out Lamentation stuff. The problem that I had was Lamentation sits right in the middle of the major prophets. You know, the minor prophets start with Hosea and go to the end of the Old Testament. We've just finished studying all the minor prophets. In the major prophets, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So we've got 2 major prophets before, 2 major after. It just so happens that Lamentations is in the middle. It is written by Jeremiah, but why is it in the major prophets? It is only 5 chapters long. It is not even a prophecy. It just simply tells and laments the things that have already happened. In reality, it is a song, or it's 5 songs, or it is 5 poems. So it really should belong over with Psalms, or Ecclesiastes, or the Song of Song, which is, these are poems, these are songs. Or the other side is, it's really a historical book. It's every verse and stanza is telling something that happened in the history of the northern or southern kingdom or the life of Israel. So it's really a history book. Don't know that answer. So it could belong over with the Kings, with Ezra, with Nehemiah, with the Chronicles, with Samuel, Joshua or Judges, but no, it's right here in the middle of the major prophets. So I don't have that answer for you, but I do know that it really doesn't have any prophecy in it. It's just history, but it is a song, and it is Jeremiah's, and he did write it. Well, I've already mentioned for you the name Josiah. Josiah was the king. In fact, Josiah became the king when he was 8 years old. And 13 years later, Jeremiah begins his ministry. That's according to the opening of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. He begins his ministry in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. And Jeremiah prophesies and speaks and ministers until 5 months after Zedekiah is removed from as king of the southern empire. Now that just went over your heads, I understand that. So I've written you a chart here so you can see what's going on. It's the last 5 kings of the southern kingdom: Josiah, Jehoash, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Now the interesting thing about Josiah is that he was the last king to rule as a king with no authority telling him what to do. From the time of Saul, Saul began his reign in 1051 or about 1051 BC, and Zedekiah ended his reign in 586 BC. For all these years, Israel, Promised Land, the kings, they did. I'm sorry, I just told you wrong. I got to correct that. This is how long we had kings. Actually, we went through Josiah, and Josiah died in 608 B.C. So from the time of Saul until Josiah, those kings in between that time did exactly what they wanted to do, and they had no one influencing them whatsoever. However, from the time of Josiah's Jehoash, who followed Josiah until Zedekiah, they were actually puppet kings. These last 4 are puppet kings. And here's what happened. Pharaoh Necho, who is mentioned in the Bible, the story's there, it's over there in 2 Kings 22, he is headed up to the Euphrates River to have a meeting with the king of Assyria. And on his way, he stumbles across Josiah, who is in the Valley of Megiddo. Oh, there's an interesting name there, Megiddo. Yes, the valley called Armageddon. It's the Valley of Armageddon. That's where he is. It's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's also called the Valley of Jezreel. It's also called the Valley of Decision. Many, many different names it has. The Pharaoh Necho sees Josiah and he kills him, murders him. They take him back in Jerusalem to bury him. And Pharaoh puts Jehoaz on the throne to reign in his place, but he only lasts 3 months. And because during that time of that 3 months, in fact, at the end of that 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar overthrows Assyria. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not the king yet. He is not the king of Babylon. His daddy is still the king of Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar overthrows Assyria, he is overthrowing it for his father. In fact, when he comes in and he takes over Jerusalem and Zedekiah and all that and Jehoaz, he's doing that as the general in charge of the army. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to become the king of Babylon until his father dies 2 years later in 606. But my purpose in putting this here is Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah are all under the thumb of their puppet kings of Israel or the southern kingdom, under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoaz, for 3 months, was under the thumb of King Necho. So Josiah is the very last king to rule the kingdom as he wished. So when he dies, Jeremiah sees that death. Jeremiah sees the death of Josiah. He sees the Nebuchadnezzar coming in. He sees the change in all these four kings. He sees Nebuchadnezzar come in, destroy the walls of Jerusalem, destroy this town of Jerusalem, and destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And he sits out on the hill and he looks back and he mourns for that city. Now, throughout Jeremiah's 41-year ministry, probably some of these, four of these five were written at different points because it's easier for us to see. We know when he's talking about this. We know in this song that he has written what he's talking about. And it's different events that go down. And I'll tell you that as we go through these psalms, these laments. The time of the writing, we ask that question. When's the time of this writing? This is on page 3. Well, starting with the Septuagint. Now, remember, I've already told you this, but I want to remind you. About 250 B.C., 125 years after Malachi has been written, these 70 men start translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. In that Septuagint, as well as later on during the time of Latin, Jerome translates the scriptures into Latin, as well as in the 1500s when Miles Coverdale and Tyndale and Wycliffe and Matthews, when these translators are all putting it into English, they all include an interesting prologue to the Lamentation. Here it is. It's the paragraph that's inset on page 3. It says, "And it came to pass after Israel had been carried away captive and Jerusalem was become desolate that Jeremiah sat weeping and he lamented with his lamentation over Jerusalem and he said," and then the first lamentation starts. That's not in any of the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we have. But it's in all the Greek manuscripts. It's all the Latin manuscripts. It's also in all the oldest English manuscripts. It was added by someone of those 70 within 120 years after the last book of the Old Testament was completed. So they probably had some knowledge about when Jeremiah actually penned these down and got them on paper. It is because of this prologue that most people say Jeremiah wrote these five down after the temple was destroyed on Sunday morning, August the 4th of 586 B.C., sometime in that 5 months after that. But they actually probably were written and began to be lamented and chanted during his 41-year history, especially back during the time of when Josiah died. Now, there's an interesting structure to the writing. The structure goes like this, and in fact, some of your Bibles may have it. Verse 1 will have the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet before verse 1. Verse 2 will have the second letter. Verse 3 will have the third, and so on. Now, this is your English alphabet. Just pretend like this was your Hebrew alphabet and went through 22 letters, not the number that we have. So the first verse has an A, if we were doing it in English. Second verse has a B. Third verse has a C. Fourth D, and all the way through for 22 letters. Each one of these laments has 22 verses. It was a memorization tool. It was a memorization tool because these laments, if you remembered, were an ordinance that they had to be quoted regularly. How many of y'all have been to Jerusalem? How many of you seen the Jews at the Wailing Walls doing this? You seen that? Do you know what they're reading when they're doing that at the Wailing Wall? They're reading one of the Lamentations, or they're reading one of a few of the Psalms. They're not reading Genesis chapter 1. They're surely not reading Isaiah chapter 52. Oh no, no. Bruised for our transgressions, wounded for... No, they're not reading that the way. No, they're reading either Lamentations or a few of the selected Psalms that have to do with destruction. They're lamenting over what has happened. What's interesting about that is they're wailing at a wall that is this temple that was rebuilt, not the one that was destroyed in 586. Remember, they're going to come back 70 years later and start rebuilding the temple. And by 515 B.C., that temple is going to be rebuilt. Then it's going to be destroyed in 70 A.D. by Titus, who's going to roll through. That's the wall they're lamenting, but they're still doing their Jewish thing of reading the Lamentations. So the Jews read the Lamentations a lot because it has to do with woe is me. Woe is me. That reminds me of some of y'all. Woe is me. Some of y'all, everything's a woe is me. You ever been around complainers that everything's just woe is me? There's no good about nothing. You think, do you have any joy in your life whatsoever? And complainers, that's kind of a synonym for worriers. You're always worried about something, about this or that. Any of y'all worriers in here? Did any of your spouses, don't raise your hands. Any of your spouses worriers, they just worry about this, you know, worry about that. Can't worry yourself to death. Sometimes you wish they'd go ahead and die because they were worrying so much. Did I say that? I did. Well, the Lamentations is interesting because in the Greek Septuagint, as well as the Latin and then the English, the word Lamentations was used in the Greek. But in the Hebrew, it's not the word Lamentations. It is the Hebrew word that starts with an A, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, that actually would translate into our word. Now, it doesn't start with an A with us, but it's the word that means how. Jeremiah is sitting out there on that hillside looking back at a destroyed Jerusalem, a kingdom that has fallen, and he's wondering, how in the world did we end up in this situation? How in the world has this come about? In fact, the very first line is, how lonely sits the city that was full of people? How? So in the Hebrew Bible, the word start, the name of it was how. How? It's just like Genesis. It's the first word. In the Hebrew Bible, it's the word beginnings. The first word is beginnings. We say in the beginning, but they use beginning to begin with. And so the Hebrew Bible, the title is Beginnings. We call it Genesis, taking it from the idea of in the beginning. The Hebrew Bible names are from the first words. How? How did we sit here? How did we end up like this? Well, as I told you in this lesson, Jeremiah is a poem. So if you'll see that first, the layout of the lesson, of stanza number one or verse number one says this. How lonely sits the city, new line, that was full of people, new line. She has become like a widow, new line. She who once was once great among the nations, new line. She was once a princess, says, among the provinces, new line. Has become a forced labor. That's all under A. And then stanza 2 would be all under B. That's the way it should be laid out. But I'm a little green. You know what green means? Not wasting space. You know the new thing in paper writing, for those of y'all, is the folks who are green folks now say that we are to have one space after a period or a comma or a, no, space after a period or an exclamation point, and that's to save paper. So if you're helping your children or your grandchildren with the MLA or any of that type of format, there's only one space after a sentence ending mark now, and truthfully, on a 100-page document, that saves you about 2 pages. That's what it saves. Well, when I laid this out like this, it was 14 pages long, and I thought, oh, I can't do that. I can't print that much paper. So I put it into paragraph, and you'll notice right there, the next example, I have bolded the first letter. So in other words, that's so you can see. When you see a bold, not a bolded, but a capital letter in the throughout these scriptures, that would be the return line, all right? That would be the next line in the phrase. Now I'm going to go back and I'm going to put slash marks. I've now learned from my English professors and editors this morning that if I put that slash line, that means in paragraph form, it's a new line. So I'm going to do that. That has nothing to do with the lesson except just to tell you how I've laid it out so that you'll understand. This is supposed to be a song. It's supposed to be chanted. It's supposed to be lamented. It's supposed to have a rhythm. It's supposed to have a rhyme. It's supposed to go da-da-da-da-da so that it's easily remembered so that you can remember like a song that you would remember. You know, it's terrible, but most of us get most of our theology from our songs. Did you know that? You don't get it from your Bible. You get it from songs. I promise you, you get it from songs. You want me to give you an example? Please. What's your favorite song, David? Where do you find that in Scripture? How about Amazing Grace? Where do you find that in Scripture? See, you know it from the songs. That's your theology, all right? That's the reason why the Psalms were written, to put the theology in the minds and the hearts of people. That's the reason why the Lamentations are written, to keep it in the minds and the hearts of the people, what, how God operates and what the history is and what the reasons for things happening. So, those of y'all, any of y'all, were you King James only people? That the only Bible you're going to use is the King James. Any of y'all back there still? Used to be. I used to be too. Oh man, growing up, when they were putting out, you know, back in the 70s, when I was growing up as a kid, they were doing this new translation called the NIV, New International. Oh, it was blasphemy from God. And in the 80s, they come out with a New American Standard, which is a word-for-word translation, but I had learned everything in King James English. Then finally I realized and found out that King James was a poetical version. And the guys who did the King James translation had to move the original text around so that it would have a rhythm or a rhyme in Shakespearean English of the day. Now, I'm not going to say, let me see if you know what verse I'm saying to you, because it's the closest verse that I know of that you will know that has the rhyme that the entire original King James 1611 translation had. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What is that verse? What is that verse? John 3:16, you got it. Okay, it's rhythm. The entire 1611 King James Bible was in pentameters to match the speech of the Shakespearean speech for the day. And they had to move all that content around to keep the same context, but make it rhythmic. Do you know where I learned that? One day, after I had finished my doctorate in 1993, I made the mistake of reading the preface of the King James Bible I was using. Because up until that time, I thought if it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for all. I knew better than this. All right, I knew better. And I thought, it's got to be King James. Oh, it's great. And then I read the preface. Nobody ever taught me to read the preface in school. Well, I didn't hear my teachers ever tell me to read the preface in school of the book. But it's kind of interesting. If you have an NIV or if you have a New American Standard, go read the preface. It tells you what the paragraph marks mean in their, how they've handled the text. It tells you what the brackets means. It tells you what the italicized words means. It tells you how what they've done to the text to make it as clear as possible. So I made the mistake of reading the King James, and all of a sudden I thought, oh my. And the original one tells about the 32 groups of men, 32 different groups of men. King James had said, we need a Bible in the English of the people. So 32 different groups of men struck out and translated the Bible into their Shakespearean type English. 32 different manuscripts were handed to King James, not to God, but to King James. And King James selected one of those translations to be what he called the authorized translation for the Church of England. The other 31 copies, we have them, they're in the museums, but they were not authorized. So if anyone opens up their Bible and says, look, you're on the very front page. I know this is God's Word because it says the authorized version. You got it? The authorized version. King James was the one who authorized that version, not God. So those of us who hold to that, that just shattered my constitution for the entire day. In fact, for quite a long time. It griped my grits, in other words. I had to change. I was mournful over things that I had said to people defending King James's authorized version. Mercy. Well, here we it's a tragedy that we don't read Hebrew. I wish we could hear it and understand it, because if we were to read these Lamentations, it has a rhythm to it. It has a way of flowing that is a song that could be sung very easily or chanted very easily. We can't do that because we've got to get it into English so we'll understand. So that's where we are. Here we are picking up with chapter 1, verse 1. The word starts off with the word how, and Jeremiah says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. Talking about Jerusalem. All right, let's go pick up the history. Every stanza has history in it. How in the world did Jerusalem, a once bustling city of which people were coming to from all over the world, how did it end up in such sad state is what Jeremiah is saying. The Babylonians had robbed her of all of her promising youth and all of her wealth and riches, and had left behind the elderly, the poor, and the ignorant were the only ones that had been left there in the city. She was now a widow, because for the first time in many, many years, she no longer had a husband or a king. The whole nation of Israel from 1051 until 586 BC, there was a king who ruled in Jerusalem. Saul didn't exactly rule in Jerusalem. It actually came along with Ishbosheth, and then finally with David, when David moves from Hebron up there in 1004 BC. But for all these hundreds of years, there's been a king. Now she has no king. There's not a king any longer. Zedekiah has been moved out of the city. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in July of 586, he's attacking the city, and Zedekiah is the great, wonderful king who grabs his family and tries to sneak out of town. And he leaves the fine young men back behind to keep the city safe. Well, he gets caught. Nebuchadnezzar catches him on the run, takes him up to the Euphrates River. At the Euphrates River, he kills all of Zedekiah's sons and then puts out Zedekiah's eyes before taking him down to Babylon to put him in prison. Now, Zedekiah did not listen to Jeremiah's ministry. Had he listened to Jeremiah's ministry, he would have known what was going to happen to him. But he didn't like Jeremiah because, you see, over in Jerusalem was Jeremiah. And Ezekiel was over on the Euphrates River, at Chebar on the river. And Daniel was down here in Babylon. And the three prophets, all living at the same time, are prophesying all the same thing at the same time. Manuscripts are being written down and sent around. And Zedekiah doesn't like Jeremiah because Jeremiah told Zedekiah, you're not going to see Babylon. But Ezekiel, he liked Ezekiel because Ezekiel told him that he was going to go to Babylon. The truth of the matter is, he ends up about right here where Nebuchadnezzar kills his boys, puts his eyes out, and then takes him to Babylon. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both correct. He didn't see Babylon, but he went to Babylon, just as both of them said. Well, with Zechariah leaving the town, and with the fall of the walls, and with the fall of the temple, there are no descendants of David. Even Zedekiah is a descendant of David. It's David, then Solomon, and then you've got all Josiah is a descendant of David, all the way down to Zedekiah. All the southern kings are descendants of David. And there's no further descendant to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem is under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2. talking about Jerusalem, she weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Yeah, they have. All her friends. She's friendless now. All her friends. She had some great friends. Jerusalem had wonderful friends. During the time of David, Hiram up in Tyre brings down all those that lumber and the stonemasons, and they build a palace for David. So they do some of the same things for Solomon, helping get the temple built. Friends from Egypt, friends from the Arabian area, friends from the Damascus area. They've got lots of good friends. And then over time, they began making those friends forced laborers of the kingdom, of the empires, of the northern and southern empire. And by now, 586 B.C., they have no friends. They have absolutely nobody will come to their aid, not anybody. When they needed help getting away from Egypt, nobody helped them. When they needed help getting away from Assyria, nobody helped them. We know that from the minor prophets that we just finished studying. Judah's in exile, verse 3. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The southern kingdom, which consisted of Judah and Benjamin, they were exiled over there to Babylon, or they were exiled, if not to Babylon, into one of those tribal areas in what we would call Iran and Afghanistan and all of that area. They're over there somewhere. They're a huge population. In fact, they're going to go over there and they're going to get real happy real fast over the next 70 years. So happy that out of all the hundreds of thousands of people that went over into exile, only 43,000 are going to want to come back. By the time of Jesus, the second largest population of Jews is in Babylon. When Peter speaks about going to Babylon to speak to the Jews who've been dispersed, he's talking about going to Babylon. I know I was raised in those King James days, just to tell you about it. I was raised that Babylon was Rome. That Babylon was not Rome. That Babylon was Babylon. The scripture tells us exactly where he went because the second largest populations of Jews in that day and time was still in the Babylonian area. She's gone over that exile. She's going to dwell there among the nations. She's not found rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. They've all come in. They've taken her over there. Nothing they can do about it. Nothing they can do about it. Not at all. In fact, it's interesting. This is a side note. There is absolutely no military reason why the children of Israel should have been able to come out of the wilderness and go into the promised land and take it. No reason at all. They had been in the desert for 40 years. They didn't have the tools and the implements of warfare that they should have. There's no reason why they should have taken Jericho right off the bat. None. They shouldn't have taken Moab and Ammon. None. But you have to remember, the reason why they were able to defeat them was because the Lord said, you go there, I will go before you and I will fight for you. So it's pretty neat when you don't have anything but some pots and bowls and trumpets, ram's horns, that you can go march around a city 7 days in a row and then blow the horns and the walls fall down on everybody and they die. Isn't that pretty neat? And you go, see what we did? But who did it? God. The time is up. Listen, let me go back to the time of 722 B.C. Assyria has just walked right through the northern kingdom and taken her into exile. And she comes down and Hezekiah is the king. And she's going to walk right through the southern kingdom. But Hezekiah has had a deathbed conversion and he's going to live for 15 more years because he's turned his heart over to the Lord. And lo and behold, the Lord does this miraculous miracle and the kingdom of Assyria decides, uh-oh, we better get out of here. And they head on back home and the southern kingdom is miraculously saved from Assyria. There's no reason why Assyria should have not marched right over the southern kingdom except for God did it. It was a God thing. When God is for you, no one can stand against you. And you don't really have to even do anything. God is doing it for you. But when that tragedy does come, and you have said, I'm going to stand on the word of God, and then the tragedy comes, I think you need to be real quick to say, I think I got that one wrong. I think I was standing on something that wasn't God's will at that point in time, that I did not have a clear message from God, and that what I thought was going to happen wasn't what's going to happen. But now I need to find out, now that God has done this and allowed this to happen, what's the good that's going to come out of it? What's the reason? Where is God going to get me that where He wants me to be? Because, you know, you can get stuck. You can get stuck where you are. It's like some of you, some of you are old enough to remember people. In fact, we're all old enough. Of men, young men who were at the tail end of the World War II or in the Korean War or the Vietnam War or even now with the stuff in Iraq, that they are now back in the United States and they have never mentally left the war. They are still there. They are still thinking those things. And some of them are very angry about the things, and they have not looked back to say, okay, what was the good that came from that, and where does God want us to be because of that? And Jeremiah is in that same point. He's out there on the hill going, what in the world is going on? What is God doing in this situation? Look here, Lamentations verse 4. The road of Zion, the roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she herself is bitter. Okay. Here we go. July of 586, Zedekiah is caught. Kids, boys killed, eyes put out. The city is still fighting. They don't know that they know their king is dead, but they're still fighting to hold on to the city of Jerusalem. Sunday morning, August the 4th, 586, this is August, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroys the wall, destroys the city, destroys the temple. Temple's gone. That's August. September. What's the Jewish holiday that now comes in September? Rosh Hashanah. What comes in October? Yom Kippur. Jeremiah, remember, he's ministering for 5 months after the fall of the temple. He sees that no one is coming down the trail of roads to come celebrate Rosh Hashanah in Jerusalem. Nor a month later do they come to celebrate Yom Kippur. From all over the world, and all back in those days, all the way until the time of that exile, people, Jews, came that had lived all the way around, always came to Jerusalem to celebrate those. Oh, they might have picked out the day of Pentecost or the day of Yom Kippur, but that city was full of people on those high holy days. But not this year. Not this year. This year the roads mourn. All of you know that feeling that Jeremiah's feeling right there. Now, let me take it home to you. All of you know, because at some point in time in your life, you have moved out of a house. And whenever you've taken everything in a house and you look back at the house, step back into it, there is in some ways joy because you're moving on, but there's also sometimes sadness. For me, even though I know it's God's will to do things, certain things in life that have happened, I still walk back into the empty place, sit in the middle of the floor, and have myself a good cry. And then I'm good. I got to have just some time to remember all the good things that happened there. It's happened in every apartment and every house. It's happened in every business that I've had, everything. When time is over, the business is time to shut down or whatever, it's over, I'm going to have my good cry when it's empty. That emptiness. And all you can remember is the good and the bad that has happened in that place. Jeremiah is looking back at the city and all he can remember is the good. And there's maybe one or two priests that are left there and they don't even have a place, a temple to go serve at. The priests are groaning. They do not have a place to go. The temple's destroyed. What are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? We're going to go back. The ark is gone. The temple utensils are all over in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has taken them according to the history. What are we going to use? We don't have any sniffers. We don't have any incense cups. We don't have anything for the water, for the holy, for the offerings. We don't have a golden altar brazen altar where we can sacrifice. What are we going to do? Hopeless. What are we going to do? All the stuff that's been designed and it's our laws, the way we're supposed to do things, we can't do any of them because we don't have that stuff anymore. What are we going to do? All of us have felt that way. Her virgins were afflicted, yes. All the people. were there. All the women that were there, they've all been afflicted by it. And she is bitter. Israel is bitter. Jerusalem is bitter because she has been overrun. And guess what? Her adversaries, verse 5, her adversaries have come, become her masters. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. Jerusalem's in a sad shape because of her sins. For the most part, all these kings of the southern kingdom were all good kings except for one. By the way, we always talk about the kings of the southern kingdom. Remember, there was a queen for 6 years. We failed to remember that there was a queen for 6 years. And then we failed to remember when we talk about these kings being good kings, that there was a king by the name of Manasseh who he was a horrible king. He was an ungodly king. He brought in the sins of what the northern kingdom had been exiled for into the southern kingdom. And in fact, Manasseh was dead and gone, and the kingdom had continued in what Manasseh had led them to do until Josiah, that's the Josiah I talked about in the beginning of the lesson, his 18th year, he said to Hilkiah, "Would you go on down to the temple and count the money? I have learned that temple is in a sad shape. It needs to be taken care of and repaired. It is falling apart." So he sends Hilkiah down there, and in the midst of repairing the temple, they happen to find the books of the law. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They read it. They give it to a servant of Josiah who reads it. The servant takes it to Josiah and reads it to Josiah. And Josiah says, "Oh my, how have we gotten into this shape? We have got to do some changing." And he goes about having a revival in the land of returning to the Lord God and trying to get rid of the idols and the things that have been brought in under Manasseh. But that's not possible. In fact, we're going to find out that the southern kingdom is going to be destroyed in 586 BC because of Manasseh's sin. And he's been dead and gone for a long time. Now, folks, let's just bring that home. Whether you like it or not, there are things that your grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents did that are affecting your life today. Did you know that? Absolutely. Even your parents. Some of you are in Houston because they moved you here. And you haven't left. And you don't realize it, but it's affecting you today. I mean, you could be in Boston or someplace doing something there. You could be anywhere in the world. What?
Be in a hurricane.
Or you could be in Angleton. That's right. You could be in a hurricane right now. Oh, so there's blessings of what the Lord. But anyway, what had happened is Manasseh had started the sin that was going down to the third, fourth, and fifth generations being affected by what they were taught. We cover that in the Minor Prophets. That's what Jeremiah is talking about here. Their adversaries are coming in. That means the people who are around them are coming in, and they're going to be destroyed because of their great sin. But their adversaries, who were once their friends, are now their adversaries, and the Babylonians are coming in and the Egyptians are coming in, and they're going to carry them away. And they do. They absolutely do. Verse 6, all her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. All her majesty. Her princes have become like deer. They have found no pasture. They have fled away without strength. They have fled without strength before her pursuers, the pursuers. What's trying to say here is Zedekiah was in the line of David, and there are still men who are in the line of David who could be king and set on the throne in Jerusalem if there was a throne to sit on, but they're not in Jerusalem. They're in Babylon. They're out of the country. There is no majesties left in Jerusalem. There is no relative of David to sit on the throne. They've become like deer out looking for some place to get a good leaf or something to eat. They're just roaming around. They're in another country where the pursuers have taken them. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her. The adversary saw her. They mocked at her ruin. Jerusalem was one time one of the wealthiest cities in the world. And after its destruction in 586 BC, there were very few inhabitants left in the city with anything of value. They have lost everything of value, which included their temple, which was their most prized possession. And in fact, they look back and all they could have was the memory of how things used to be. The memory of how things used to be. You know, as we get older, sometimes things change. You've heard me tell many of y'all that have come to me when you got time to retire and you said, okay, I've got this money, this 401k retirement money. Where can I invest it where I can make the most money? Now, you came to the wrong person when you asked me, because at that point in time, when you're retiring and that's your nest egg, you don't even have to come anymore to see me, because I'm going to tell you what to do with it. You go put it in something that just earns interest. Whether it earns 25% or 0.25%, just a quarter of a percent, that is the only place for you to put it. You are to take the amount of money that you have and say to yourself, how old was my mom and dad, and how long have my parents, grandparents lived? How long do I think I may live? I may live 20 more years. Okay, I am going to divide the amount that I have right now by 20 years and divide that by 12, and that's the amount of money I can pull off of this money per month to live the rest of my life. In other words, if you've got $100,000 and you think you're going to live 20 years, divide that by 20 times 12, and that's the amount of money that you can have every month. Now, that's not counting, and by the way, if you do that, you will not outlast the money, because it's going to earn interest on top of that I'm not counting in this. But don't go put it in something that's going to try to earn you 7% or 20% or something like that. Don't go put it in a mutual fund that's going to go up and down 45%. Those of us that I told many of y'all several weeks ago to get out and go put your money straight into straight interest-bearing something, just interest, almost like a CD. I don't care how much it is. And if you did not do that, even though the market only went down about 22%, I know my funds, had I stayed in them, went down 42% because of the money managers, and that's how much we would have lost. That's $42,000 on $100,000 that would be lost. You follow me? When you retire and you got your nest egg and you have no power any longer to make money, don't go chance it. Divide it up by how much you can. If you need more money, go get another job, because you can't afford to lose it. So I'm so conservative in that, because I'm not going to tell you go put something in this or that or whatever, and then lo and behold, you don't make any money off of it and you lose it. I'm not going to do that for you. I'll not ever give you that advice. That's like these people here. All they can remember is the precious things when they had stuff, when they were wealthy, and now they're not wealthy any longer. It's not a good deal. Not a good deal for them. They're looking back and they can just only think, and their adversaries own everything they have. Judah's sin. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honor her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she groans and turns away. In other words, they have seen the intimate side of her, and it was nasty. It was unclean. Let's couple that with the next verse, which is Judah's uncleanness. Her uncleanness was in her skirt. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. Okay, let's bring this up so you understand what he's talking about here. Did any of y'all ever act in plays in high school or college? You do a play? Okay. You know how on the first day you put on those fresh new costumes? They're just nice and clean. You go out and do your thing, and you sweat a little bit on stage. And then there's day two, day three, all the way through day 14. On day 14, you go, you know, there's so much makeup around that. It's kind of nasty. Oh, it stinks. And everybody's standing on stage going, don't get close to me, because it's nasty. But from a distance, from the audience, everybody's out there going, oh, look at that. Oh, look at them. Oh, look at, oh, him and her, they're kissing. And up on stage, they've been singing and talking so much, their breath stinks horrible. Looks good from afar, but up there going, did you use a deodorant? Oh, yeah, it stinks. And you don't want to go clean it, because if you go clean it, it might come back broken or whatever. You ever heard? Okay, same thing. I can give you a good example with my father-in-law. It happened Thursday. Thursday, my wife says, didn't they just bathe him? Yeah, they just bathed him. Well, come over here. Stand right here. Something stinks bad. So I come over, stand there. Ooh, I smell it. Ooh, ooh. You sure they bathe? Yeah, they bathe him. Ooh, we sniff around. We check him out. No, can't find it. So, man, I don't know, Kay, but something really stinks over here. Maybe it's under the mattress or something like that. So later that night, Kay was gone, and I was coming over, and I had my gloves on and all that, and I reached down. And evidently, when he went into the hospital several weeks ago, somehow this thumb got brought down like this, and these fingers went around it. And that's our problem right now, is all his joints have frozen up because they've not been used. And so now the doctor wants to start moving these joints and the knees and everything because they're frozen, and it hurts them when they move. So and on this finger, they had this little oxygen sensor, you know, thing that tells you, it's got a little red light, pink light on it, and it's right there. So this hand's been closed like this for all these weeks. I reached down and grabbed that hand to move it. Actually, I put the oxygen sensor back on. It came off, and I did it. And I went to pull off my gloves, and I went, whew, what's on my gloves? That stink was on my gloves. It's the stink we were looking for. Put on a new pair of gloves, went over and opened his hand. He was growing cheese in there. Now, it wasn't cheese, but you know what I'm talking about. All the moisture and everything, the buildup. Okay, that's the same way about the skirt it's talking about here. In the skirt, in the pleats, there's filth and dirt in Jerusalem that she needed to go down. She needed to be destroyed. She needed to be sent out into exile. Oh, she looked good from afar, but when you started looking at her pleats and her shirts or in her hand or behind the thumb or whatever or on stage, she was filthy. Filthy. Oh, but all the nations thought, oh, it looks good. Now, you've heard the term, it always looks greener on the other side of the fence. That's exactly what we're talking about. When you get over, you think, you know, that grass over there sure tasted a whole lot better. I don't know what variety it was, but it's better than this. This sure looks better. Like those of y'all who have ryegrass, you know, throw ryegrass out there. Sure looks good, but sure is scrawny and skinny and, you know, all that kind of stuff. It doesn't really look good. It looks good from afar, but you get up on it and go, don't we have some St. Augustine around here someplace? Can't we do that? Because it just looks better. It's what we're used to. Jerusalem was horrible. She was a nasty mess. So they called out to the Lord and said, my affliction. Oh, Lord, you see me in my affliction. Oh, the enemies magnified. Come in and run them down. Here we go. Nations enter Jerusalem's sanctuary. Verse 10, the adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. The one whom you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation. We have to go back to the Mosaic law for that. Jeremiah knew the Mosaic law. In the Mosaic law, Gentiles who had not converted to Judaism were not to go into the temple area. But Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Gentile, didn't pay any attention to that. His men marched right through and destroyed that temple. So they had seen those who were commanded not to go to the temple, to the sanctuary. They went in and tore it down. They were there. That's what he's saying. It's just history here. Pawned goods. All her people groaned seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Yeah, they were hungry. They didn't have anything left. So they took everything they had and just went to try to buy bread. And finally, everything's gone. Pawn this and pawn that, pawn this and pawn that, pawn this and pawn that. Saw this week two women in our church. That was amazing to me. It was last week, but two women in our church had gone and made title loans. Please don't ever go make a title loan. Title loan on a car. The interest rate's 316.95%. Now, if you want to figure out what that is, real easy, here's what it is. It's $25 of interest for every $100 you borrowed per week. Both of them needed over $900 to just pay the interest for the week. Next Friday, they owe $900 just to pay the interest for the week. The next week, $900. They had both borrowed less than $1,800, but now their bills are right at the $5,000 mark of what they owe. You follow me? That's how Judah and Israel felt. They had now pawned everything they had just to try to put food on their table. And in fact, what's going to happen is before it's all said and done, they're even going to start eating their babies just to have food. Remember that passage says, today we'll boil your baby and eat it, and tomorrow we'll boil mine and eat it so that we can stay alive. And on the third day, we'll begin to die because we won't have any more food left. Judas Payne. It is nothing to all of you who pass this way. Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Didn't we have some president or something that said, I feel your pain? Yeah. Yeah. Do you ever feel like sometimes that nobody else knows your pain? Absolutely, everybody knows your pain. They've all been, if not, they haven't been where you are yet. They're going to be there someday. The problem is all the nations around Jerusalem had inflicted on pain. And believe me, they knew what pain Jerusalem was going through because Jerusalem and the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom had done it to them. They knew their pain. But they said, can you feel my pain? Can you feel it? Lamentations 13. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. In other words, the Lord has snatched me away. He has catched me. He has taken us into exile. He has brought calamity on us. He did it. It was His plan because of our sin. And we're faint. We can't fight against Him because He's coming against us. You say, I'm a Christian. Doesn't the New Testament teach that the Lord chastises those He loves? He's chastising these folks. It's His plan. Captive Judah. The yoke of my transgression is bound. By His hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. Just another verse that says it's the Lord's doing. The Lord has brought this calamity. The Lord has brought this chastisement. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. The Lord's got an appointed time for this thing to happen. And it's happening. Boom, it's happening. And Jeremiah saw it happen. He saw it happen when that kingdom was going to be crushed by Babylon. Judah's in tears. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with tears because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Jeremiah is saying what the people are thinking. There's nothing we can do about this. It's hopeless. Nothing. Hopeless. You ever felt hopeless? Absolutely, we felt hopeless. Absolutely. You have a wreck in your car? There's nothing you can do about it. You were on your way to some meeting or whatever, and you have a wreck. Do you know your world just changed? Hopeless. Hopeless. Your spouse or your loved one or your child falls out sick, and you're not a doctor, and even if you were a doctor, there might not be anything you can do with it about it. You're hopeless. All you can do is stand by and pat their hand and pray for them. Isn't that the most hopeless feeling you've ever had in your life? You're just hopeless. That's how Jeremiah feels. They're in tears. No comforter. Verse 17. Zion stretches out her hand. That's the political capital of Jerusalem. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Joab that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Yep. The Lord has chosen all those other nations to come against Jerusalem is what he's saying. Verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all people, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. They're gone. They're out of there. The whole city of Jerusalem is in pain because it no longer has young men. It no longer has an army. They're gone. Verse 19, I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. They were looking for a way to protect, but it wasn't a way that they could go against the Lord God who was bringing this destruction upon them. The southern kingdom sought out every nation around to help, but they would not help. They would not help. They didn't get help from them. The leaders of the kingdom tried in vain to renew their strength, but the majority of them perished. Judah's distress. Verse 20. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly touched. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. Notice the progression here. It goes from distress to trouble to suffering of heartache to the being struck by the sword and finally to the death there in the home. Judah's sin led to death. What it did led to death. Verse 21. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. Everybody knows. You know, it doesn't take long. It doesn't take something happening in your life, and lo and behold, everybody knows your name and knows who you are, knows about it. They know. Gossip has got it around. Everybody's happy about it. In fact, it says they are glad that you have done it. I can just imagine those up in Syria that are Damascus area. Well, they finally got what was due them. Jerusalem is finally destroyed. Finally, after all these years, let's have a party. We're glad. We're glad. Oh, that you should bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Oh, you've already said to us, you've already promised, they're going to be destroyed too. Oh, that that day would hurry up and get here. It doesn't happen until way after 586 BC. They're laughing and having a great time because we're destroyed, but their day's coming too. Finally, the last verse, the 22nd verse, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Let all their wickedness come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Finally, the kingdom has been brought to its knees before God. And all that kingdom can think about is, it's too late for us to get any help from the Lord. But Lord, can't you go ahead and judge those nations that are around us? Those ungodly nations that hated us, that tempted us, that lied to us, that raped us, that spit on us, that taunted on us, that begged and stole the promised land. You see, for a while they were in exile, people from the Damascus area and Assyria, they all started moving in and squatting on the land and making it theirs. They were squatters. So Jeremiah ends the lamentation with a plea. Lord, go ahead and bring the destruction on them that you've promised because they've been horrible to us. It's just a cry. It's just a little history in a song of 22 stanzas that just confirms that everything that happened to Jerusalem and happened to the southern kingdom was deserved. They deserved it. The Lord told him it was going to happen through all the prophets who had come before. And the Lord said, it's time, it's over. Now, I know in our lives, we often say, for Christians, aren't we always supposed to forgive and just let go and go on? The answer to that is yes. But also, if you remember, in many ways, the Lord says, I have had enough. I may forgive you, and we may go on, but I'm not going to put myself in a position where I have to put up with you any longer. No longer. You have family members that are never going to change. Never. Because they are being supplied by other people besides you. And you've helped and helped and helped and helped and helped. And it's time for you to say, no more. No more. That was part of Judah's problem. The Lord finally came along and said, Judah, I'm tired of it. No more. Because of the sins of Manasseh that you have continued to do, the time and appointed time has come and the destruction is upon you. I will not relent. Oh, they had time years before. All they had to do was turn to Him, but they refused to. You have friends and relatives that come to you all the time wanting your help, thinking you're not Christian because you're not doing something to help them. Don't ever let that bother you. Don't let that bother you because they're not turning to God, they're turning to you. Now, if you find out about it and God has placed it on your heart to help them, you should. But remember this, you cannot give what you do not have to give. Lord Jesus, help us as we listen to this lament. May we not be guilty of the same sin of having a dirty skirt, of hiding things in our family that we all know about, but we're not willing to address as the southern kingdom was not willing to address their sin. Lord Jesus, Jesus. Help us be true and faithful to you like they were not. And help us live our lives today as witnesses to you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.